I have an interesting background too, Bill. My father was an elevator operator in East Brownsville Hospital in Brooklyn, New York. First few years of my life, we really had our ups and downs. Some of you may be wondering about this animal up here. General Palmer shot that. The thing was drinking water, and he shot it from behind, you know, really surprised it. That's why the expression. Young lady phoned up the other day as some babe from town, and she wanted a record shop, but she got a hold of the local plumbing concern. And when the guy answered, he says, "Hi, you got 10 little fingers and 10 little toes?" And the plumber on the other end of the line thought, you know, somebody was pulling his leg. And he said, "No, but I have a wife and 6 children." And the girl says, "Is that a record?" And he says, "No, but it's better than average." Before I speak, there's 2 glasses of water down here. One says for the speaker, and the other is for the song leader, I guess, in case he gets warmed up. But I always bring salt when I speak. It produces a lot of saliva. You know, you drink water, it doesn't help a bit. And the audience croaks when they see the speaker taking a nice, refreshing glass of water. But salt does the trick. Just a little salt in the palm of the hand, do it every time. Wet your finger. This is this little instruction in case you ever called on to speak. And put it in your mouth. And it makes you real juicy. Of course, the first 3 rows suffer. Now, some of you people from the farm realize that cows use salt and they don't go dry, so that's why I use it. I'm from California, Southern California, after being born in Brooklyn, New York. My folks went to Southern California, and it wasn't long until I found them. And we had a fellow in school when I was in high school, he was all forever taking the real sharp chicks out on a date, and he'd take them up to Mulholland Drive Southern California, and near Hollywood is a place called Mulholland Drive. And I'll leave you take it from there. I'm sure that you can figure out what goes on up there. Well, anyway, he was able to take all the girls out except this one particular dish. He just couldn't quite cut the mustard until one night he succeeded. The next day, he got the fellas around. He was telling them about the date with Georgia was her name. She was really a peach. And so he told them. They went to a flick, and after the movie was ended, they went up on Mulholland Drive, and he says, "There we were." And she snuggled over real close to me and turned the radio down just a little bit, and she said, "You know, if we had the top down, we could enjoy the scenery a lot better." And he says, "I jumped out of the car, and in 15 minutes, I had the top down." And one of the guys says, "15 minutes? Man, if it had been me, I'd had it down in 15 seconds. He says, "Yeah, but you own a convertible." I've only been through a couple of world wars. Or a couple of wars, Bill, but I did spend a little time in Okinawa. And before I went there, I checked in at a hotel in San Francisco. And as I was walking out of the hotel after I checked in, I decided to go out and get some chow. This guy said to me, "Pardon me, bud, but could you spare $50 for a cup of coffee?" And I said, "$50 for a cup of coffee? It only costs a dime." He says, "Yeah, but you wouldn't want me going to a restaurant looking like this, would you?" So I went out to dinner and went to bed that night. I went to bed early. I was tired. And I woke up the next morning real early, and all the lights were on, and I was in bed with a giraffe. Now, I knew something was wrong because I turned those lights out before I went to bed. So I got up and started getting dressed, and as I was putting on my clothes, I looked out the window, and I saw this real tall, blonde babe come walking by. I knew she was tall because they had me on the 7th floor. So I got to wondering where I'd seen her before, and then I remembered I used to see her sitting on the Golden Gate Bridge with her feet dangling in the water. So I invited her in, and we got to be pretty fast friends and got talking about everything. I got thirsty, so I opened a drawer and took out a bottle and uncorked it and drank it down. It was ink, but that's all I had in the room. So I smiled at this girl with my blue-black teeth, and we got to be pretty good friends. remember went out on a date once. I started to call on her. Now, not only was she very tall, but she was terribly homely. Really ugly. Oh. Well, anyway, I knocked at the door, and she came to the door, and she says, hi. I said, hello. She says, you notice anything different? And I said, new perfume? Nope. I said, new hairdo? Uh-uh. I said, new dress? She says, no, I'm wearing a gas mask. So we went out. We went out, had a very nice evening, and we started back home again and slipped up on the front porch, and I used to play the trumpet, used to be pretty good at it. So when we slipped up on the front porch, well, I reached up and unscrewed the front porch bulb, and I took her in my arms and just about was ready to kiss her goodnight, and I forgot what I was doing and just about blew her ears off. She had a brother that was a... This brother of hers was a real character. He got married when he was quite young, and he always used to go around doing this all the time. Everything was man. Every time he talked to you, well, he'd snap his fingers. So his wife decided after a few weeks of this that she better take him to a doctor and find out if there was anything that could be done about this business. So she took him to the doctor, and he talked with the young fellow, and he was very interested in everything the doctor said. So the doctor finally said, I noticed, son, that you keep doing like this. The kid says, yeah, man, sure do. Well, what do you do that for? Well, he says, to keep the elephants away, man. Let's keep the elephants away. The doctor says, well, there are no elephants within 2,000 miles of this hospital. The kid says, see what I mean, man? It works. It works. This guy used to ride a motorcycle. Very, very, very happy motorcycle rider. I knew that because he always had bugs on his teeth. Whenever I saw him. Well, there's very little I know about any of you, and there's very little you know about me. Now, the reason I do that is so that I can make a favorable impression. But there are two things that I know about all of you. And one of those things is that I know that everybody in this room has a priority. And everybody in this room has fears. When I say priority, I mean that everybody in this room is standing at the plate with the bat in your hand, ready to really pace one over the fence. Everybody has something that they think about more than anything else. Something that's right at the foam of the heart, at the front of the mind, on the lips, the most important. Now, to some of you girls, you know what your priority is? Fellas. Everything you do is for the fellas. Nothing wrong with that, you understand, but that's your priority. You comb your hair. I remember when I first got married, my wife and I had an argument. And, of course, I wasn't familiar with all these things that they use to, you know. So she was quite upset, and she left the room and stormed in the bedroom, slammed the door, and I felt very badly about this and repentant, so I came in, and she was standing there in front of the mirror, and I thought she was going to commit suicide because I thought she had these scissors in her eyes. But I found out she was curling her eyebrows, or her eyelashes. Some of you fellas may not know what that is, but it's just as well. Anyway, to some of you girls, that's the big priority. When Joe comes along, boy, I can hardly wait. And I got him all lined up. He's supposed to be so tall and so wide and so rich and, you know, all the rest. And to some of you fellas, the big priority in your life is the girls. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's the thing you think about all the time. That's the thing you're aiming for. That's the thing you want out of life. And so every place you go, you're looking for the girl. Oh boy, I just fired. To some, it's money. The big priority in the life of many is money, even your age. To get the old wallet filled with fives, tens, and some with President Roosevelt's picture on them. To some of you, it's fame, to be important. And so you practice on the flute or however you do it, or piano or... You sing, you become important, you become famous. Have your name up in lights. To some, it's athletics. Some of you guys and dolls, too. The most important thing to you is to become a great athlete. to look something like tonight's speaker and stature and all of that. I mean the one that gave his testimony. To some of you, the most important thing is yourself. That's all you ever think about. That's all you ever talk about. That's all you ever are interested in is just me. You get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you say, now there stands God's gift to women. Or, my, isn't the world fortunate to have me in it? Some of you, your big gun in life is religion. You go to church all the time. You sing in the choir. Prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. You know, you do all the religious activities. That's the big gun in your life. But do you know that 1900 years ago, Jesus Christ set down a priority that's never been equaled? When he said, except a man be born again, he can never even see the kingdom of heaven. And he said it to a guy that thought he had it right in the palm of his hand. Old Nicodemus. He was one of the religious city fathers. And he said to the city dad, except you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Except God does something from within to affect the without, you'll never even get in. Jerry, where were you born? Where were you born again?
Texas.
Margaret, where were you born?
California.
Where were you born again?
In the middle of the Atlantic.
In the middle of the Atlantic. Where were you born? Where were you born? Scary, huh? It's scary because maybe I might ask an embarrassing question and you couldn't answer it. Oh, you can tell me where you were born. Minneapolis, Dallas, Brooklyn, California. But could you answer the second question just as quickly? Where were you born again? And if I'd ask you, and you couldn't answer, you would hate my innards. That's priority, gang. That's the most important thing. It's interesting. Even though these are the things that are priority to us, and you could probably name some that I haven't, the daily newspaper reveals to all of us not the things that we want necessarily, but the things that we need. Now, when you pick up the morning paper or the afternoon paper, whenever you pick it up, some people go for the sports page. Some people are interested in the social, the society bit. Others are interested in the stock markets. Some people want to know what's going on the front page, see how Khrushchev's doing. Some people are interested in, the sale. What's the latest thing down at Sears? Are they selling any good armor these days? You know, all the rest. But this is not what sells the paper. These pages, as important and as thick and as black and white as they are, that is not what sells the local paper. Because this doesn't meet the need of every person. The thing that sells the newspaper is this section right here. You see, because in spite of what you want out of life, in spite of your priorities, this meets your need. Because you know what your needs are? There are three of them. We need to laugh. We need a little bit of a thrill, and we need some love out of life. That's your need. You gotta have it, and you get it here. I mean, Leroy last night was bragging about the Marine Corps. And it's been my experience to witness these 6'2", 210-pound self-contained units sitting cross-legged on a floor reading funnies, trying to meet the needs of their lives. You see, in the funnies, you get a little bit of a thrill. You read Dick Tracy, and boy, how thrilling, huh? You read over here a little Abner, and you get a kind of a laugh. Or you read Bugs Bunny, and it tickles your innards. You read On Stage, and you get some love. Kind of, you know, makes the goosebumps. Little Orphan Annie, you get some love from her, too. She has the kind of a leaping lizards type of love, you know. But this is a thing that sells the newspaper. If it wasn't for the funnies, people wouldn't buy the newspaper because this meets the needs of life. But the tragedy of all of it is that these needs that we have been corrupted and ruined by sin. You see, the Bible says that even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. A person laughs, ha 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 ha, but down inside, because of sin, there's unhappiness. There's bitterness, disappointment, discouragement. Right in this room tonight. Some of you kids laugh your heads off. But because of sin, boy, things aren't so good down inside. Thrill? Sure. Ecclesiastes says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But remember this, that for all these thrills you're going to have, for all the things that you're going to do and get into, for all the experiences that you're going to have, God's going to bring in the judgment. Someday you're going to have to stand there and say, yep, that was me that did that. Yeah, I had a good time then. Yeah, I'm guilty of that. Yeah, that was me that said those things. You see, the thrill even has been corrupted by sin. Love? Interesting chapter in the book of Proverbs about love, how it's been corrupted. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way into her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a harlot with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she was without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore come I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linens of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take a fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. And he hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the appointed time. And with her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With a flattering of her lips she forced him. And he goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of stocks. Corrupt, huh? When we say love, we almost have to wash out our minds. What do you mean by love? Well, it's a necessary thing. We all want to be loved, and we want to love. We all want to laugh, and we want, at the end of that laughter, for it to be an enjoyable thing, a resting thing, help to digest the victuals I've just eaten. We want some thrills out of life, but we want the kind of thrills that we don't have to pay for sometime. So in spite of your priorities, those are the things that you need. And then there are the fears. Everybody has them. Some people are afraid to be alone. Some kids are afraid of the dark. Some people are afraid of bugs. Some people are afraid of people. Some people are afraid of being misunderstood. Some people are afraid of being understood. Some people are afraid of mother and dad. Some people are afraid of the future. Some people are afraid of religion. Lots of people are afraid of the Bible. You all have some kind of fears tonight. You're afraid of something. You're afraid of being found out, maybe. And you know, even fear is a result of sin in the heart. A lot of us fear the past, the things that I did back then. And I'm going to have to answer for it someday. The things that haven't been forgiven. The things that haven't been uncovered. The things that nobody knows about except I am. A lot of us are afraid of the present. Because of what's going on in the heart right now. The things that we've done now. The things that I know I can't do now. The things that I'm afraid to engage in now. A lot of us are afraid of the present. A lot of people are afraid of the future. What does it hold out there? When God stacks the good against the bad, how do I stand? When God weighs my sin against His righteousness, what am I going to look like? When He shines His light on me, oh, that's going to be a scary time. Fears. Some of you were afraid tonight when I was asking the question about being born again. Well, let me add to your list. Let me add to the list of priorities and to the list of fears. To the list of priorities, I'd like to add this to that list. In fact, you can put it right on top. It's a verse of Scripture, and it goes something like this. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of your heart come the issues of life. That should be priority. to set a little guard around the heart, to keep it with all diligence. That should be number one on the list. And then for the fears, I'd like to add one to that too. Proverbs 3:7. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Now, a man named Scofield, a bunch of his cronies, wrote in the bottom part of his Bible that fear of the Lord means a reverential trust with a hatred for evil. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of the issues of life. The most important things that you do come out of your heart. You see, the things that you want to do, you think about all the time. So consequently, what's in your heart gets up into your gourd and it rattles around up in here. And you think about it all the time. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. This is like a bucket, and the heart's like a well. What's ever in the well, the bucket's going to bring out. So you lower the bucket down into the well, and some slops in, and you lower it out again, you bring it out again, and you speak it. If there's evil treasure in that heart, it's going to come out of the bucket. There's good treasure, it's going to come out of the bucket too. But those things which proceed from the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and adulteries, and fornications, and blasphemies, and all manner of evil. And these are the things that defile a teenager. Not because you don't wear the right clothes to church. Because you don't say the right cliches to the Christians. Because you don't know where a certain verse of scripture is. Or because you can't sing the songs with all kinds of gust something or other. Gusto. It's the things that come from the heart that defile the teenager. And there's the long list. So it's what's rattling around in your gourd tonight that determines what you're going to be like. You see, you sow a thought, and you reap a word. You sow a word, and you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, and you reap a character. You sow a character, and you reap a destiny. You know what character is? Character is what you do in the dark. When no one's looking. What do you do in the dark? What do you say in the dark? What are your activities like when no one's looking? And aren't you glad tonight that no one knows what you've been thinking about the last 24 hours? Of course, we will know pretty soon what you've been thinking about the last 24 hours. Your buddies, your relatives, mom, dad, sister and brother. Well, they'll know what you've been thinking about. You know why? Because you sow a thought and you reap a word. You sow a word, you reap an act. You sow an act and you reap a habit. You sow a habit and you reap a character. And you sow a character and you reap a destiny. As you are now, you will be. As a result of what's rattling around in your gourd. Thoughts are bold and daring things. And strong and persistent. Like our men, they force themselves into the mind. They come enticingly. They come insinuatingly. They come threateningly. They come a thousand ways. They come singly. They come in droves. Some wait at the door of the mind and push and crowd to get in while the room is full. They keep up a din of chatter and strain the nerves and chill the heart. Fear dashes into the mind and captures and holds us fast. A thought knocked at the door of the mind. It was admitted and entertained. Passion enters the mind. It is looked at a while, then possesses the whole being and leads to sin and shame. Anxiety and nervousness appear and drive off rest and keep us sleepless nights. Doubt is full of death as hell itself is let in and consulted with and blows out every light and fills the room with darkness. Trouble, many-faced, many-minded, many-handed, big and squatty, will fill the mind and stay all day and return in the morning by the time you open your eyes. Cares weighing 1,000 pounds each come to unload in your room. What's rattling around up there? See, what's rattling around up there determines the kind of person you are. You know how it gets up there? It comes right from here. So that's why it ought to be priority. To keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Somehow or other, the things that are in your heart rocket themselves into your belfry. There they are. You think about them. Pretty soon you're doing them. Or you're saying them. Pretty soon you are what you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In America, we like success stories. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go, and they lived happily ever after. And we applaud stories like that. We like them. In the Orient, it's different. You read a book in the Orient, Bill will bear me out on this. You close the book, the hero was shot to death, the heroine was run over by a train, all the children were slaughtered. That's the way the books end. And you leave a flick in the Orient, everybody has tears running down their cheeks, dripping off on their lapels. They do not believe in success stories. In America, we do. In the Orient, they face life as it really is. In America, well, we kind of like cover up the truth. Anytime you see a flick or read a novel, God is not doesn't figure it anywhere. And there stands Mary, and there stands John, there's the rat. And John and Mary put their heads together, and by their power and by their strength, they kill the varmint, and everybody lives happily ever after. Isn't that a wonderful story? Everybody goes, "Ain't that, wasn't that a good story?" They had to stretch the truth to make it end happily, but it ended happily. And I think this is why the gospel is such a repulsive thing to most teenagers. I mean, there he is, look at him, hanging on a cross. Blood dripping from his hands, his feet. Big old thorn, crown of thorns on his head. Now, Daniel. Now, Daniel's the kind of a guy I'd follow anywhere. In the den, those yellow-teeth lions growling at him. He stands there. He wouldn't move. Ha! Breathed his onion breath right back in there. All night long, and the next morning they got up and they thought, well, we'll go down and pick up the remains and stick them in a tomb and forget about them. And there was Daniel, picking his teeth. He'd had breakfast with the lion. Now there's the kind of a guy, oh, there's Samson, muscles on his muscles. He walked down the street and jerked lions in pieces. 1,000 Philistines with just a little old jawbone. Samson, I'd like to follow Samson. I wonder if him and Daniel ever got into an argument, what that'd be like, huh? Or David. Look at him, picking up a few little old smooth stones, putting them in a sling, and right between the eyebrows. Down he goes, and he picks up this great big old giant sword and cuts off his gourd and runs it up on the local flagpole. You know, victor! David, now that's the kind of guy to follow. Successful, huh? But Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. Kind of sounds like Mary had a little lamb, doesn't it? Sounds like I'm thinking anything but two-fisted, manly, or lovely. It's not a success story. In fact, it is a failure. Victim of circumstances, they say. The crowd's pushing him along. Somebody carrying his cross. Didn't say a word, didn't open his mouth when they accused him. Story of failure. A lot of people watched him. But it's a story of victory and failure. Sure, he failed, as far as we're concerned. As far as the human eye can see, he failed. They stuck him in a tomb. And then Peter charged in 3 days later and said, "Hey, he's not around. There's this cloak, but he's not here." No. And so we can say, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" What's so tough about death, boy? I don't need to worry about it anymore. He arose from the dead. That's victory, brother. May not be a success story, but it's victory. Never happened to anyone else. It says he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. But in spite of that, we still like success stories. And you know, whenever you think of Samson, you always think of a success story, don't you? Huh? I have cufflinks. A friend of mine gave me several years ago. And the cufflinks are simply a Samson standing there with his legs spread and his eyes closed, pushing on these pillars. And the pillars are cracked like that, you know. And it says that there were Philistines on the roof, there were Philistines inside, there were Philistines around looking through the windows, they were dancing, they were drinking, they were having a ball. Killed more Philistines in his death than he did his entire life. Now that's a successful story, we say. No, it isn't. He was a failure. He was a flop. His destiny was as a result of what he was thinking about, and he was thinking about sin. He had a vow. He was born with it. The vow consisted of three or four things. He wasn't supposed to cut off his beautiful locks. He wasn't supposed to pick up dead things. And he wasn't supposed to get crocked. Drink. First thing you know, he's the kind of a guy, Samson, that likes to walk on the very edge, to go as far as he can without really falling over. Kind of like some of you guys used to walk fences or do silly things when you were younger. So the first thing he does is he starts fiddling around with dead things. Now, it doesn't say he thought about it. But you know how I know he thought about it? Because he did it. You don't do anything unless you've thought about it. 15-year-old boy standing with a bloody knife. The police took it from his hand and laid it aside as Exhibit A as a 16-year-old body was laying there of a young girl. And he says, with tears running down his face, "I've been thinking about doing this for a month." And he did it several times. So Samson picks up the dead body, gets honey out of it. Next thing, he gets hitched, gets married, throws a big celebration for his wife, gets about half crocked. Second part of his vow is broken. Doesn't say in the Bible he thought about getting drunk, but I know he did because he did it. My wife never asks me or tells me that she's been thinking about what she's going to wear before she gets dressed for an outing or something, but I know she does considerable thinking about it before she does it. Puts on all those clothes. And he gets a hold of, there was a pop song not long ago. "Run, Samson, run, Delilah's on her way." And she enticed him and got him comfortable and asked him several questions and really gave him the business. Finally, old Sam says, "Oh, for heaven's sake, just cut off my hair and that's it." Corked off. So she did. The lady barber went to work, cut off all his hair. She said, "Hey, the Philistines are upon you." And he rose up and he didn't have any strength. And the Bible says, and this is the tragedy of it all, he wist not that the Spirit of God had left him. So the Spirit of God had left him, so what? That's where his strength came from. He wasn't born a weightlifter. He didn't go drink tiger's milk all the time. The thing that gave, the person that gave to Samson his strength was the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, because of sin, withdrew his influence from Samson's life. And they got him and they gorged out his eyes and they put him on a mill and around he went. And the next thing we see is Samson, God's representative in the book of Judges. The failure is him killing more people at his death than he did his entire life. And it all resulted as what he was thinking about. I know Samson's destiny, but I know it because of his thought life. Even though the Bible says nothing about his... There's David. Gets a nice shower. Puts on all the necessary items, smells up the room, strolls out on the veranda. His armies are off in the distance marching to war. He looks around and down across the courtyard and on a roof he sees a girl. Now the Bible doesn't say much about his thought life, but his thought buds went screwy about that time. Pulled a button. Servant came up and he says, "I want you to go to 1703 West 14th Street and get that girl." And they brought her to him. So what? He's a king. Through all he had. What was the result of it? The result of that one thought. He killed the gal's husband. She gave birth to a child that died. He was filled with bitterness and strife and discouragement and sin. Just one little thought. Just a stray thought on the veranda. That's all it was. It reaped for David a destiny. Destiny of fighting and hatred and lust. Moses was praying one day. He says, "Now God, I'll tell you what, if I can find 50 people in those two cities, will you spare them?" "Yep." So Moses goes through town knocking on doors. in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he wants to find 50 people. He can't find them. He comes back and says, God, now if I can find 20? Yep. 20, couldn't find 10? Yep. Finally, God says, look, you tell Lot and his wife to scram, to get out of town. I'm going to destroy the city. And you tell Lot and his wife just to keep going. Don't turn around. Doesn't say anything about Lot's thinking processes or his wife's. Doesn't even give her name. Mrs. Lot. They packed their baggage and very frightened, they walked out of the city. And he was dragging her along. Doesn't say anything about her thought life. All it says is she turned around. First real salt in history. She turned to a pillar of salt. Well, that was a terrible thing to happen. You know why? Because she disobeyed God. That's sin! Whether you like it or not. And Jesus referred to it. Remember Lot's wife. People will be eating and drinking and having a ball just like they were. But her thought process is she thought about it. I wonder what it looks like. I wonder if I should turn around. Oh, just a matter. Just a quick look. Just one glance. Huh? Pillar of salt. The church was just getting started in the book of Acts. Boy, things were roaring along real good. The First Baptist Church had been built and dedicated. First Southern Baptist Church was down the corner. Barnabas sold his property, gave all his money away, and Ananias and Sapphira decided to sell some of their property. And they got together, and it says that they said, you know what we ought to do? No. Well, we ought to get some fame and honor like old Barnabas, so I'll tell you what. We'll take our money to the church, but we'll leave some of it behind. You buy a new dress, I'll buy a new suit, and we'll stash them away for a rainy day. But when we get to the church, we'll tell them that we sold the property, and this is all the money from the property, okay? So she went out to buy a dress, get a permanent, get all fixed up. Ananias, with his hands in his new suit pocket, strolled up before the board of deacons, the First Baptist Church, and said, hi, fellas. Over there. This is a check for you men. Gave him the check. And they thanked him, and they said, is this all the money you got for the... Oh, yes, this is it. Every penny. I'm turning it over to the church, just like Barnabas did last Sunday. And he dropped dead right on the spot. And just as he was sinking to his knees, the head deacon said, you're lied to God, you've lied to men, and you've lied to the Holy Ghost. Why did you do such a thing? Doesn't say anything about it. He was a good man. He was a member of the Baptist church. But his thought processes resulted in this action, and this action was sin. A couple hours later, in came Sapphira, their new outfit, new hairdo. She said, my husband been in. Oh, he's been in and out. He told us a little story. Would you verify it? Oh, yes. We sold the property, and he gave you a check for all the money that we got for the property. And she died the same way that he did. And she was sinking to her knees. They said, you've lied against God, against man, and against the Holy Ghost. Because of what they thought resulted in this action. This was sin. Some people say, no, that's a terrible story to tell teenagers. There it is. You see, you're not dealing with some kind of a fuzzy-wuzzy up in heaven. The old grand man that steps up there in a rocket ship with a long white beard. A bunch of teenagers were asking a questionnaire, does God know anything about radar? 90% answered no. Does he know? He invented Alexander Graham Bell, for heaven's sakes. He knows all about radar. He's not the grand old... Some people think of him as the policeman up there with a big club ready to bat us off into hell. Make us do things that we don't want to do. Take the fire of life. Other teenagers think of him as sort of the managing director. He's pushing the buttons, keeping the sun going around, the stars hanging up there, and the moon. He's really busy and too busy for me. David said, oh God, thou art my God. Early in life will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? A great and mighty and a terrible God, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. All depends on what's going on around here in your belfry, up in your gourd. What's up there? You see, even though I don't know now, or we don't know now, what you're thinking about, God does. It says in the Bible that He understands all my ways. He knows when I comb my hair, when I brush my teeth. He knows all about me. He's acquainted with my peculiarities. He knows when I sit down and when I get up. And He understands my thoughts afar off. Job said, His eyes are upon the ways of teenagers, and He understandeth all their ways. He's acquainted with every single one of you in this room, and He knows exactly what you're thinking about. And what you're thinking about will result in the kind of person you are and you will be. You think about sin, and you'll be a sinner. Now, the reason that you think about sin is because you already are a sinner. The tragedy is that when we commit sin, several things happen to the life. Of course, an unsaved person, the Bible says that God is never in an unsaved person's thoughts. That the unsaved person's mind is at war with God. So consequently, they're not subject to the law of God, never can they be until they get saved. But the Christian, that's a different story. When we commit sin, the Bible declares that fellowship with God is severed. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear me. I can pray until the clouds come home, He won't hear me. If there's sin in my life, if I regard iniquity in my heart, David said, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. Our fellowship is ruined. You removed your influence from my life. I can't sense your presence, and I want to. And some of you may be in that condition tonight because of sin. Because of what you've been thinking and saying and doing and the kind of person you are. Not only that, but when a person sins, a Christian commits sin, he forgets about the joy of his salvation. David prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." Thy steady. I don't like this in and out, up and down stuff. This feeling good one day and not so sure the next. I want a steady experience. And the reason I have this up and down stuff is because of sin in my life. Well, not only that. Sin is an invitation for God to chastise, to punish, to spank His children, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you can sin and get away with it, I'll throw this book out the window. And the other editions and translations that I have in my home, I will burn them. You can't do it. Oh, you can drive a nail in a board and you can remove the nail. But there's the hole. You can sin, you know, under grace, no more under law. Sin all you want, for there is remission. Every time you commit a sin, it will have its effect in your life, no matter how small it may be. Your thought life, just in your thought life, just up here in your gourd, makes little marks. Little marks that may be small now, but soon they'll be giants. In my own experience, I have learned to live with certain sins and temptations. I haven't rid of them out of my life. And they used to be real tiny things, insignificant sins. Small temptations, and I live with them. And you know what they are now? They're giants. They're bigger than I am. And I'm always having to do battle with them. I'm always faced with them. Boy, the teenager that comes up to me and says, "Bob, I sure wish I had some of the experiences you had in life. Boy, wouldn't I? I'd be able to get up and give a good testimony. I'd like to kick him in the trousers." Be very thankful you haven't had some of the experiences I have. Some of the things that are in my mind, some of the marks that are there because of sin. A thought, a word, an act, a habit, a character, destiny. You can't possibly do anything about your thoughts. Paul said that our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You cannot, by yourself, pull down the thoughts, change the thought life. The only thing you can do is say, Jesus Christ, help me. You only have one thought at a time. You only have one moment at a time to live. You only have one situation at a time. As the thought comes, Lord, help me. And you know, trying to repress thoughts is like trying to sit on a huge balloon filled with water. Try to cover it with your body. You sit on it and it boop, pops up here. You get it, sit down, boop, pops up here. You try to repress thoughts. And they're going to come out in some other way. Antisocial, fears, discouragements, disappointments, hatreds. And boy, I know some teenagers that are really fighting it these days trying to repress the thought life. Trying to keep thinking the things that mom and dad said they're not supposed to think. That the preacher says you're not supposed to think that and they don't want to think it, and so they try to repress it. You can't. The only thing you can do is commit it to Him. A teenager once asked Christ to come into his life, according to this little book that I read. Christ came in and it was dark inside and Christ turned on a light. It was cold, He made a fire. It was silent, stony silent. Made a little music. A new song in the teenager's heart. Oh, and was this guy thrilled. Oh, man, I got a guest in my house is going to really make a difference now. And he said to Jesus Christ, come on up in my library, I'd like to show you my library. So up to the library they went, up here. In the gourd. This is the library. Very thick walls. It's the control room of the whole house. Right up here. They entered and the kid threw open the door into his library and he strolled in. And there they were. The vulgar pictures all over the walls. Been collecting them for years. Dirty books and all in the shelves. Magazines that were very vile laying on the table. And the Lord just sort of strolled outside the door and waited in the hallway. And the kid says, what's the matter? And Christ says, well, I really can't stay in a situation like that. Well, he said, would you change it? Yeah, that's why I came to be the guest in your house. He says, I tell you what you do. You take all those books off the shelves and all the pictures off the walls and replace them. And here's a picture of me. Hang it in the central place right in your library. And whenever your thoughts sort of go straying back to the old pictures that used to be there, you focus your attention on me. Thou will keep him at perfect peace, his mind has stayed on thee. And I'll tell you what, in place of the books that you had on your shelves, begin to put some scripture there. Fill up those shelves with scripture. It'll take a while, but after a while you'll have a volume upon volume. That'll cause your life to be pure and holy and clean and acceptable in the eyes of God. Well, thanks. Man. So down they went to the dining room. It was about dinner time, and they sat down, and the young kid's eating the leeks and the garlics and the things that he was used to from the old life, really stuffing it in. And he looked up, and the Lord was just sitting there. And he says, what's the matter with you? Aren't you hungry? And Jesus Christ says, well, I have meat to eat that you know not of. You see, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. You want taste? The kid got up and wiped his mouth with a napkin, threw it down, walked down to the other end. Yeah. So he took just a little taste of doing the will of God. Man. His whole life was changed. Hey, that's pretty good. Oh, taste and see. The Lord is good. The Lord says, you got a drawing room or kind of a place we could meet together? Oh, have I? Down they went into the drawing room. It was a beautiful room. It was well lighted and beautiful paint, walls, leather chairs. And they seated themselves. And Christ said to the boy, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll meet you here every morning at 6 a.m. Okay. And we'll spend some time in the scriptures together. Every morning at 6 o'clock, teenager came down and they opened up the Bible together. And boy, the things that Christ revealed to him every day. It was really delightful. And the other kids could see the difference in his life. But he was busy, you know. Football practice. The annuals were due. He was on the printing team. Had to get some clothes. Had to pick out the colors for the sweaters that year. And these 6 o'clock meetings sort of got down to 2 mornings a week, and then pretty soon he wasn't doing it at all.